as I wait, heart of God.
Hello and welcome to the Bridge Podcast, where we discuss together a few questions centered around last Sunday's sermon to help you go farther with that sermon, to go deeper with it, and hopefully help benefit you and those who discuss these questions with you. We are, after a little month's break, returning to a series called Doing Life with Jesus, a walk through the Gospel of Luke, specifically from the eyes and the perspective of the disciples, those who were closest with Jesus during his earthly life. We want to see the world through their eyes and experience the Jesus that they experienced. So that's what Jonathan has endeavored to do these weeks. And I think we have found ourselves to week number 11 in this series. So we've been at it for a little bit now, and we have found ourselves in Luke chapter 12, which is kind of a halfway point for the Gospel of Luke, not necessarily structurally, but as far as if you're going to count all the chapters, we're right in the middle that way. Do you mind, Jonathan, if I read the first question, which kind of gives an overview of the intent of the series, and then you can kind of remind us of that intent, and then we can get on to the other questions?
Right, that's a good idea.
All right, let me do that for us. Our first question is called Returning to Luke. This week, we return to our series looking from the disciples' perspective at what it was like to be with, become like, and do what Jesus did. With this focus in mind, read carefully through Luke chapter 12, asking how the disciples processed what they saw and heard from Jesus in this chapter. Share any observations you have from this chapter with your discussion group.
Yes, we've tried so hard to put ourselves, or at least I have, as I prepared the messages, to put myself in the place of the disciples, to see the things that would have astounded them, puzzled them, confused them, all of those different things that would have challenged them, that would have stretched them, because we're recognizing that what Jesus is doing here is he's preparing them to be the people who would be the foundation of his church that he would leave behind. Mm-hmm. I don't think they had any idea that that was what he was preparing them for, but from Jesus's point of view, that's what he was preparing them for. And so we are able, in a sense, to look at what he was teaching them. And then, because we have the privilege of knowing where the church is, and having read Acts and the church history, we can say, okay, so now I can understand a little bit more what he was trying to get them to understand there, even if they didn't get to understand it. So we have limited ourselves, at least largely, to places where it says Jesus said to his disciples.
Right.
So we recognize that these are places where he was specifically teaching them, because after all, that's what he's called us to be, his disciples.
Yeah.
So that means that part of his teaching has specific interest for us.
You know, every time that you kind of introduce this series over this podcast and you mention how Jesus kind of conceptualized his view of his mission and his purpose while on earth, at least in part, was to ready his disciples for their coming work, I'm always reminded of that section in Jesus's high priestly prayer in John 17. He kind of starts it off with a few verses, and then right when he kind of gets into it, in verse 5, he pretty much says, "My work is done," and then he explains what that work is. Of course, he's still going to go to the cross at this point. That's a big element of his work, obviously, but the earthly ministry of Jesus is done, and look how he summarizes that earthly ministry. He says in John 17, 6 and following, "I have manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world." That's the disciples. That's what I've done. I've manifested your name to them. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words you gave me, and they received them, and they have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. You know? How disciple focused are those verses right there?
Right.
I love that, and definitely commend this the series for affirming that very central mission of Jesus in his own words. Shall we move on to our second question?
Right, let's do that.
Okay, so Luke chapter 12 is divided into well, we are looking at this chapter in three parts, 1 to 12, 13 to 34, and then 35 to 59. Our first little section, 1 to 12, has a title, Fearless Confession. In the first section of Jesus's Luke 12, 1 to 13, 9 sermon, all one big sermon, Jesus offers another way of understanding what it means to be his disciple. Followers of Jesus pledge their allegiance to Jesus. By making this pledge, which group were his disciples publicly refusing to follow? And why might Jesus' followers be afraid to publicly make this confession / refusal? Think over your own life. In what situations have you been fearful to confess your allegiance to Jesus? And how can the promises contained within 12:1 to 12 give you the strength to confess Jesus boldly next time?
Yes, as we're going to see in the next few chapters, because we're not going to do every chapter. There are a few chapters we're going to miss out, but Jesus draws a very stark picture in many ways, because he says, I tell you the truth, everyone who acknowledges me publicly here on earth, the Son of Man will also acknowledge, the Son of Man will also acknowledge in the presence of God and his angels. So when we confess that our belief and our confidence in Jesus, he will acknowledge in the same way us before his Father in heaven. But anyone who speaks against the Son of Man, anyone who blasphemes, and then we have this terrible verse about the sin against the Holy Spirit, which is the unforgivable sin, which people get incredibly head up, tied up with.
Right. I committed this sin? Is this a sin that only people could have committed during the life of Jesus? Like, what does this mean? Is it simply refusal to believe? Yeah, that's a hard one.
And we don't get told. And people have speculated endlessly. But the way I look at it is this: if you're in the place where you're worrying about or thinking about what that sin might be, you probably haven't committed it. Now, why do I think that? Because I think that it is a sense that probably whatever it actually is, essentially it's an outright rejection of who Jesus is. And if you're worrying about, then you probably haven't rejected who Jesus is. But that, you know, that's,
yeah.
But what it basically does say is, look, what he's saying to the disciples is that, you know, your commitment to be my disciples, to be the people who proclaim who I was and what I came for, is going to bring you trouble, but it's absolutely essential.
Yeah, yeah. And I think, you know, I might try to explain what is meant in the question by making a public pledge for Jesus is making a denial of another group, and just identify that group for the listeners. It seems as if there's a connection between the section before Luke 12, so the second half of Luke 11, which is this long section in which Jesus is denouncing the Pharisees. He kind of takes a portion of Matthew 23, the seven woes against the scribes and Pharisees, and he puts it here in Luke 12, and he's, woe to these Pharisees, woe to the Pharisees. And then the beginning of Luke chapter 12, it links the two by saying, well, in the meantime, all these thousands were gathered. And then Jesus says, you guys beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, who he was just talking about. And then he says in the next section, have no fear of those who can kill the body. So it seems like maybe he could be referring to, you know, those who were in the position of power, that is Pharisees. So yeah, it seems like there is a link, but to make it practical in our day, like, if siding with the Pharisees was, you know, the denial of Jesus in Luke 12:9, you know, there are many groups that, or certain, you know, whatever in our day that we have to, you know, stand against so we can stand for Christ.
Absolutely. And I think you're right in as much as I think that Jesus is actually in some ways he's saying, look what you've seen about the Pharisees. Look what you've seen about the fact that it's more important to them that they tell us who they, that everyone sees who they are, and that they are seen to be something. But they are, as you said in Matthew, he paints the picture very graphically about the whited sepulchres, and the insides and the outsides of the cup. And he's saying, look, you know, you could see they don't live what they say. So, but our call is to live as Jesus lived, to live without hypocrisy, and to make sure that what you say is what you do.
Yeah, that's great. So our third question then is fearless trust for material needs. More than any other individual subject, Jesus spoke about money. Summarize the wrong relationship with money Jesus warns against in the parable of the rich fool. What are the final eternal consequences of this wrong relationship? Having issued this warning, Jesus proceeds to share the right relationship his followers should have with money. Summarize this relationship too, and give examples of what kind of good works in the here and now such an eternal perspective will motivate.
Right. This is, of course, the passage that we also get in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Luke has sort of picked these things and put them in different places.
Yeah, that seems right. Mm-hmm.
It's the lilies of the field passage that they don't. And so Jesus is saying, you know, he's already said to them twice, look, when you go out in ministry, don't take anything with you. God's going to provide for you. And now he's saying this again, because I think he realizes that, mm-hmm. and he's also, you know, responding to the Pharisees, as you see a little bit longer, where the Pharisees, the Pharisees were all about money. They were all about providing, they were all about their wealth. And so Jesus is saying, you don't need to worry about those things. God has promised he will provide for you. And so don't worry about that. These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, verse 30. But your Father already knows your needs. And he realizes he's pointing out something which, as right the way through the ages, has been so difficult to really grapple with, that God actually provides and actually knows what we need.
Mm-hmm.
So yet again, I mean, in a sense, what Luke does is he sort of plops these things in at regular intervals, making us feel like, okay, now he's reminding them sort of thing. So don't forget, you know, he's going to provide for you.
Yeah, and it's interesting how he puts the parable right next to this encouragement about the lilies and the ravens, because they're such obvious stark contrasts. You know, on the one hand, you have someone building barns and storing up grain and being kind of fearful about the future, and then thinking, I've got to prepare and ready myself for an uncertain future. Just like, you know, you think about the manna and how God said, don't collect enough manna for 2 days, just collect enough for today. I got you for tomorrow. Yeah. Like I'm the one who holds your tomorrow. And then he makes that point in the following story right next to it. I like what you said about Luke weaving these things together. And, you know, some people may be uncomfortable with that. And it's possible that Luke is in fact exercising his editorial, authorial kind of structuring of his text, or Jesus could have preached this message from 12:1 to 13:9 all together. You know, either of those, I think, are valid possibilities.
He could have preached it more than once, but we then have to remember also that the purpose of the people who wrote things like, you know, for want of a better word, history, he's telling Jesus' story, but he's not telling Jesus' story just for the sake of telling Jesus' story, or the way we would tell Jesus' story now, because we would write a biography of him and we'd start at his birth and we'd go through his death. He didn't do that. He did that. And the way they wrote, as I understand it in those days, is they wrote to make a point. And here, Luke, I think, as I see Luke, he's saying, look, these are the different points that Jesus was making. And he has, he does all these one days that we see. One day Jesus was doing, one day he was doing. But if you look at it, you see that they are tied together, not necessarily chronologically, but they are tied together thematically.
Yeah, yep. He has a very specific purpose with each section of his text, and that's what we're looking into through the series. But let's look at his purpose then with this last section, Luke 12, 35 to 39, in a question that we're calling, get ready while you still have time. Jesus' parable of the faithful servant clarifies what he means by seek the kingdom back in 12:31. What is the difference between the kingdom/master seeking faithful servants of Jesus' parable and the unfaithful servants? What does it mean to you to be ready for the master's coming? What faithful service do you aspire to be found working at upon your master's coming? How do you process the unfathomable promises of faithfulness with the dismal regret of unfaithfulness presented in this parable?
Wow, that's a... I think if several I'm right, mouthfuls. I think if I'm right, this is the first question, the first time in Jesus' teaching that he really begins to attack, he begins to approach his second coming. He got halfway through his teaching, he began to say to the disciples, by the way, look, something dreadful is going to happen. By the way, I'm going to die. By the way, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. And he's gradually introducing, I mean, that's what it seems like he's doing it. As Luke tells the story, that he's gradually building it. Now he's going to say, look, I told you I'm going to die. I told you I'm going to be crucified. I told you I'm going to suffer. But now I'm going to tell you, I'm going to come again. I'm going to come again. And so he begins to unpack that, and he's going to unpack it further as time goes on. And so he begins to sit this readiness that which in a sense says to the disciples, look, you need to look beyond what's about to happen and your task is going to be to get people ready for the kingdom.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was reading this commentary on this chapter this week. It's the one by Howard Marshall. He titled this section, kind of this entire sermon, Readiness for the Coming Crisis. And that crisis being either one's own, personal death, at which point, judgment will come. And you can look at the parable of the rich fool then, right, who built all these barns and then he died. So that's the coming crisis. Or you could, look at it as, Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70, which Jesus said was as a result of their rejection of the Messiah. A crisis is looming with them. All of us will face judgment, and we have to be ready for that. And we can become ready for that by placing our faith in Christ and knowing that all of our sins are handled on the cross and that we are completely ready to stand before the Father in the righteousness of Christ. So I think that's a message we can't preach often enough.
I know you have a particular particular love for eschatology, I know, David.
Yeah, I do. I mean, I'm looking forward to that day, right? What does Revelation say? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Okay, well, it's been a pleasure to get back into this series. And I think we have, three more weeks?
Yes, we do.
All right. Well, okay. To this too. Well, it's been a pleasure, guys. I hope you enjoyed these questions and are edified through the discussion of them.
As I wait.